Today's lesson is one of those for me that is more of a big picture kind of lesson. Okay, we're going to look at several different scriptures, and sort of in Wayne's terminology, we're going to kind of helicopter in and just settle for just a moment. There, we're going to helicopter out, drop in again. We're going to do that a couple of times. But I want you to think about the big picture of what you're involved in. That is the kingdom of God. Okay, and I want you to see some of the ideas that drive that big picture. And so today we want to look at several different passages as we do that, because what's happened here, certainly in the Old Testament, the prophets cast a vision of the kingdom of God that John the Baptist perpetuates and Paul sort of completes. And I don't even know if I want to say complete, but he gives us a little bit of a different picture of before and after, okay? We're kind of always in a state of preparation, waiting for the king to return. And perhaps in that respect, there are some things in here that can help us to have a greater sense of anticipation as we do think about it. So today, let's be encouraged by the message of the kingdom of God and continue to seek to implement it in our lives, in just our everyday behaviors. Let's turn, first of all, to the book of Isaiah. And again, we're just going to kind of drop in. We're not going to spend a great deal of time picking too much of this apart. But I want you to see the vision that is cast by these prophets, particularly here, Isaiah chapter 11, and then Psalm 72. Because I think what Isaiah does is here, he expresses some ideas of things that are hoped for. He casts a vision of what the rule of God is going to look like. And he does so in some terms that I think is very encouraging for us. Things that I think humanity overall kind of hopes for. The first thing he mentions here, even though specifically not humanity, but he talks about the branch of Jesse. Jesse being David's father. Okay, and David being the one through whom the king was going to come. Isaiah recognizes here that the prophetic statement given to David about someone always to sit on his throne was going to be a significant feature of their expectation of when and how the kingdom was going to come. But what I'd like you to see this morning are the particular details of what that kingdom is going to look like, what the king is going to do. In verse 2 of this passage, we are told that the Spirit of God is going to rest on him in wisdom and understanding. Whoever the king is going to be at this point, we don't know. He's going to have wisdom and understanding. Well, that's what everybody wants in their rulers, in the people who are over them, in the people who judge their cases and do things to make society just. They want somebody who knows what they're doing. And it says he's going to judge with righteousness, verse 4, and he's going to judge against the wicked. He's going to bring justice to the table, and he's going to bring it in a way that really represents the justice of God. And so there are some things here already that we're beginning to hear, like, okay, well, that's what we want. We've had enough of corruption. We've had enough of people in office and in high places, whatever they might be, not knowing what they're doing, not having wisdom and understanding, and not being people who do it with righteousness and justice. So that's one of the things we're told is going to happen with the rule of God. And that certainly verses 5 through 9 creates another whole kind of picture of peace and serenity. Of all these animals living together that don't normally coexist together. And that's simply to tell us something about the peace and serenity that's going to come with this kingdom of God. The images are powerful and profound. Child's going to stick his hand in a viper's nest. He's not going to be harmed. Interesting. Very powerful images. Over in Psalm 72, we have a very similar picture, this time more of a statement of hope and a prayer for God to do for the one who is ruling, probably a reference to the king of Israel himself at the time this statement was made, at the time this psalm was written. But the king of Israel represents what's going to happen later. Remember, David's the one from his branch, from his generation, from his descendants, is going to come the king. It's going to come the true king for whom the throne was originally meant. In verses 1 and 2, we have this prayer asking for God to give the king justice. And there's some of that same theme that Isaiah has already said, that's what the king is going to bring. And so, as a representative of that king, the Israelite king was supposed to be one who ruled with justice. It says, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. In verse 3, it's a prayer to ask for prosperity. Maybe that comes along with the ideas of righteousness and justice. Maybe it goes along with the idea of peace and serenity that was given by Isaiah in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 11. But prosperity, it's kind of one of the things humanity wants, isn't it? We want to at least have enough to take care of ourselves. And the reign of God that's going to be one that is an ideal is one that God is going to prosper us, is to allow us to have those things. In verse 4, the king should be defending the cause of the needy and the oppressed. It's one of the watchwords of the kingdom of God. It's one of the characteristics of the very nature of God himself, to care not just about the wealthy, not just about those who have power, but everybody, and in a way that's just and fair, in a way that's with equity. In verse 7 of this, he talks about the righteous flourishing. Might he be meaning that the righteous increase, that there might be more and more righteous people, that righteousness might reign among us? That was part of Wayne's prayer this morning, that people would turn to righteousness. That's one of the things we ask for. It's one of the things that supposedly is a representative of what's happening in the kingdom of God. And in that same verse 7, he says, let there be peace abound as well in the kingdom of God. Verses 18 and 19 sort of sum up. There's several other things that are mentioned in Psalm 72. But verses 18 and 19 kind of sum it up by talking about being blessed by God. And maybe a reminder there that if this is going to happen at all, it's going to happen by the power of God. Because humanity within himself is simply a sinful, is sinful, as we talked about this morning in our study of 1 John. But God can make these kinds of things happen. And so these were some of the things that Israel yearned for. These were some of the visions cast by the prophets and the psalmists, and the songs that they sung reminded them of these things. And it was the things they longed for. I kind of think some of it is the stuff that all humanity longs for. What God was doing was sowing some seeds of imagination and hope in these early days. Well, what happens when the kingdom comes near? A little bit later on. Let's jump out of here, helicopter out, and go over to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3, when we see this whole idea of the kingdom of God coming and being at hand. Matthew 3 and verse 2, at the mouth of John the Baptist, John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know how many of them thought about what we just talked about in Isaiah 11 and in Psalm 72, but I have the suspicion at least some of that was active in their imagination when they heard the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's going to set things right. God is going to set things right. Oddly enough, it's exactly the same comment that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 when he begins his ministry after John's done. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's two individuals here telling us that all these things that you may have thought about, these are the things that are going to come about now here with the reign of God. And John's the harbinger of that. Now, John does point some way by being, number one, a voice in the wilderness. I think maybe what he's talking about is indeed a fulfillment of Isaiah and Psalm 72. But he's going to say some things that maybe ring a little bit a discordant note with some of his listeners, because he's going to say, look, the way this is going to begin is by repentance. You guys got to make some changes in your lives. You have to become different than what you are. Otherwise, this is really, you're not going to gain entrance into the kingdom. And so repentance is going to be the door by which they are going to enter. And he's going to say some things here to some individuals who maybe don't like that message, namely the Pharisees, who seem to have this sense of entitlement. You know, sense of entitlement seems to be big these days, doesn't it? And Jesus, or John says to them, look, don't just say you're children of Abraham. God doesn't need you. You know, you're not entitled to what God is doing here. And don't just say because you're children of Abraham that somehow you're in the door already. Because that's simply not going to work with God. He says, I want you to show by your life some fruits of repentance. I want you to show God that you're really simply trying to change. Now, to me, what strikes me about not just that, but a lot of what John does here are the images that we have in this section. And so maybe if there's anything you can remember here, it's not just what John says, but it's the images he presents. And some of it is in the way he says what he says. And so thinking about the big picture, kind of put these images in mind, okay? Keep them in mind as you think about what John's doing and how he's the harbinger of the kingdom of God. One of the first images, and it would have been one of the things you would have seen had you seen John, would have been he's wearing a camel's hair cloak. I don't know what that would have looked like other than I kind of imagine what camel hair looks like, and a leather belt around his waist. I know that that was very similar to what the prophet Elijah would have worn. And so the illusion would have been striking to you. For you, an Israelite, knowing the stories about Elijah and Elisha, you would have gotten right away exactly what that image meant. Here is a prophet of God. I think maybe I better listen to him. And his message was powerful. His living was very austere. It says he ate locusts and wild honey. And that austerity perhaps was another message for you that why is he living such an austere life? Maybe there would be a message there for them as well to maybe strip down to the bare essentials and think about that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We talked about that a little bit last week, didn't we? So he would have gotten their attention just by that particular image. But then he tells these Pharisees, and maybe some of us as well, he says, "Bear fruit, you brood of vipers." Now, rather than just sit here and just worry about whether or not everybody else is the brood of vipers or not, let's just think about the bearing fruit part, because that's the really key element for all of us, isn't it? He was telling it to them in particular because he knew they probably weren't going to worry about that. They just thought they were children of Abraham, and that was the end of it. But fruit, you see, is demonstrable action. It's repentance in action. And do we not all agree that actions speak louder than words? What we do is more important than what we say. Now, what we say isn't unimportant, but what we do really fits better with who we really are, because our actions do indeed speak louder than words. So we have an image of camel's hair and a leather belt and austerity. We have an image of bearing fruit. Nice little image, I think. We also have an image that John uses of the axe at the root of the trees. Very interesting statement. It is already the axe is at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You have a nice image of farming. You have an image of what the farmer does when the tree is no good anymore. He tears the tree down. Maybe it brings to mind, for the Israelites, this whole idea of the image of the remnant. Very important piece of theology in the Old Testament. There was always going to be a remnant. God always preserved somebody. Remember Elijah? Remember what he did when he went up on the mountain to talk to God? He says, "God, I'm the only one left." God says, "No, you're not.
Right.
I have preserved a remnant. I've preserved 7,000. And I can almost see Elijah going, 7,000? I haven't seen them. We didn't have to see them, Elijah, but they're there. But there's always something. God always preserves something for us. And here, it's just a matter of maybe a stump that's left. And I don't know about the rest of you, but whenever I work in my yard and trees have been cut down, those stumps still come back. I mean, and they come back with a vengeance sometimes. Okay, God somehow has provided us with that. And in the kingdom, God's going to tear down the old structures, but still something is going to grow in its place. That's going to be God's doing, not our own.
Amen.
And so the axe is at the root of the trees, as John tells us this here. He also says one other thing, another interesting image. This time the image is in the hand of Christ himself. And he says, this time I want you to think about a winnowing fork. I've never seen a winnowing fork because I've never worked on a farm, but I have enough imagination to know what it looks like and to know what it's useful for. And it is basically useful for separating the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff is just simply dust. It's stuff that you don't eat. When you get bread, you've gotten the wheat. You've gotten all the little berries. You don't have the chaff that's been just, you know, blown away by the wind. They would have tossed it up and let the wind blow away the chaff. And that's what Jesus is doing. And even though many may not have believed John that day, and many maybe not have even believed Jesus, and may not today, but it becomes more and more evident all the time who just is and who isn't a part of the kingdom of God. That's the separation that's occurring. Jesus separating the wheat from the chaff. Are you the wheat or the chaff? Just a question I think you have to think about. Certainly a question that John is asking his audience to think about. Alright, one more little jaunt here. So let's raise up again. And this time we're going to plop down in Romans chapter 15. Again, we're kind of looking at the big picture here, and I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this. Because we've moved now from Isaiah and the Psalm 72 to John the Baptist, where the kingdom has kind of just started. Now we're here to chapter 15, where it is in process. It's in progress. What's God got to say to us now? What does the Apostle Paul have to say beyond the cross, after the kingdom has been established, after they've understood what God was trying to do, after they've clearly recognized who the Messiah was and what his purpose was? Now we come to the Apostle Paul giving the church, giving those who are a part of the kingdom of God, some encouragement. And he says a number of things in here. Most importantly, we hear three words that I think I want you to keep in mind. Number one is endurance. Number two is encouragement. And number three is hope. Those three words just kind of pop out to me here in Romans 15 verses 4 through 13. But we do see that God's work is fulfilled. The work that God said He was going to do in Isaiah, and the work that the psalmist prayed and hoped for, God is already fulfilling here in Romans 15. And the important thing that I think I want you to see here is from verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 72. Remember I said it was God that was going to bring it about? I want you to see what he says here about God. In verse 5, it says, He is the God of endurance and encouragement. So what God is going to do for the kingdom, it is going to give us endurance and encouragement if we will allow our hearts to receive that power. In verse 8, we are told that God is a God of truthfulness, and that truthfulness is revealed in Jesus Christ. Endurance, encouragement, truthfulness. I mean, I would think at least truthfulness would be very much a part of what the psalmist said and what Isaiah said about the king, that he was going to come with truth. I don't know about you. Don't you get tired of being lied to? I mean, there are just lies everywhere. That's the nature of the place we live. You know, people are always trying to hide things. But God is truthful. And that's what he brings to our world, is truthfulness. In verse 13, it says, He is the God of hope. Paul keeps talking about God through all this and who God is. And he says in that same verse, by the power of His Holy Spirit, we will abound in hope. We need to grasp that. We need to get a hold of that hope that God is offering us here and just hold on to it, because that's what's going to give us endurance, I think, and encouragement. Back in verse 5 of this section, we note that God's endurance comes as we live in harmony with one another. Verse 5 says, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we live in harmony with one another, we bring glory to God. We are in fellowship with God when we do that. We learned this morning in 1 John, but it's all meant for the glory of God. And so Paul will say, therefore, welcome one another. And that might even say something about our need for hospitality with each other, and having fellowships with each other, and participating in all of those things. Those things are important. Those things aren't just things that kind of, you know, you attach to being a Christian. It's very much a part of who you are as a Christian. Welcoming one another. Showing hospitality to one another. Having fellowship with one another. learning of one another, getting to know one another, loving one another. And we're told, of course, Paul, what one of the things that Paul does here is he draws on all those Old Testament scriptures over in about verses 9 through 12. He picks up on several of them, on what the hope is that those guys back in the centuries before Christ, the vision they were casting, Paul takes those things down and he says, guess what? God has done those things. Those things have all happened now through Jesus Christ. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Christ became a servant. And He did it for a number of reasons. At least as Paul tells us here, is number one, He was confirming all those promises that God gave to us. And Paul's not even just alluding to Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah in the following verses. He says, this is what God was about. And it's happened now. And he says, he became a servant in order that the Gentiles also might glorify God for His mercy. Verse 9. God's brought all men into this. This wasn't just meant for the Jews. It was them first. To them were the promises. But He opened the door to everybody. And isn't that one of the glories of God? That He opens it to everybody of all nations, of all languages, of all races, of all families, of all different types of people. God opens the door to everybody. And everybody can see God's mercy. And it's available to everybody. I kind of think mercy may be even the most important of God's work fulfilled in Christ. Maybe it's the one thing, even beyond endurance, encouragement, and hope, maybe it's the one other thing we ought to remember and keep in mind of what God has done. And maybe that's the thing that gives us endurance, encouragement, and hope. Any way we look at it, the fulfillment of the kingdom means all of those things for us. Be encouraged this morning. Try to gain a sense of endurance from what God has done. It took God a long time to bring all this about. A lot of prophets penned a lot of ink and just spoke a lot of words to bring all this about. And it took a long time. And it's still maybe going to take a longer time to complete the kingdom. Maybe it's going to be another 2,000 years or more before it's finally brought to its completion. But the fact is, God is a God of endurance. And more than that, He's a God of hope. Because He's already shown us by His promises that He's fulfilled them. And He's going to continue to do that in Christ. That was His plan. So have hope. These things are God's work in you. God's promises are certified in Christ. And by God, as He says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.